for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are in anticipation of your soon return. It is a promise that you made to us that your return is imminent and any time you may come. We're so very thankful that until that time comes, you have given to us your Spirit, you've given to us your Word, you've given us the church, you've given us the body, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might live in this world in a way that is pleasing to you and might be glorifying to your name. Today, now, as we would open up this passage of Scripture, we trust you that you would take it and you would apply it to our hearts right where we are. Father, the hearts that are represented here this morning are varied. Some are here with heartache and with struggles in their lives. Others are rejoicing in the blessings that you have poured out upon them. Others are with concern. Others are without Christ and in desperate need of a Savior. And others are in sorrow and or in fear and awaiting and trusting you to move. Whatever the condition of the heart may be, we trust that you would address that heart by your word. And using your word, you would transform us into the likeness of your Son, that you might be glorified in us as we would respond to the circumstances of life, as we would live out in obedience by faith what you teach us and what you direct us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at the closing portion of the book of Revelation. I said last week that we're going to be closing out this morning. I didn't lie, but I was uninformed. We're going to take at least another week in addition to this morning to finish out the book of Revelation. As I looked more closely this week in the chapter, or in this portion of Scripture, I realized there was much more here than I would be able to cover this morning. And in truth, I would be able to cover it. I don't think you would actually listen to it. So we're going to break it up into two different parts or two different sections here. But you notice as Laurent read these closing verses that this emphasizes the veracity of God's word. The angel that is unfolding these things to John and has been since the last chapter begins this portion with a simple and assuring word. These words are trustworthy and true. Now let that sink in for just a bit. These words are trustworthy and true. Now, as people of God who believe the Word of God is infallible and without error, we might hear this to apply and apply it to the totality of Scripture, and we would be absolutely correct. But I think that the angel here is being very specific, referring specifically to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the things that must soon take place. To hone in even more closely, the angel is referring to the trustworthy and true words of the prophecy that the Lord will soon return. Read with me in your own Bibles, beginning in verse number 7. "Behold, I am coming soon." In case you didn't know who is speaking, this is Jesus. I don't really care if an angel is coming soon. I care that Jesus is coming soon. And blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Look in verse number 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Look in verse number 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John answers, amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And then notice in verse number 10, not exactly the words, but the principle, he says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near," the time of the Lord's return. Now, what I would like to do, like for us to do this morning and next week, is to explore three aspects of the veracity of these words. Next Sunday morning, we will discuss how the truth about God's soon return, and in truth, the truth and the trustworthiness of the Word of God in its totality affects mankind in one of two ways. And you'll find this in this passage, and in truth, you'll find it in the whole of Scripture. The truth about Christ will either cause men to suppress the truth in order to continue in their sin. They will deny that there is a God, and they will continue to live according to the passions of their own hearts. Or the truth about Christ will draw mankind or men to him, to Christ, so that they may stand in his righteousness. They would come to him in faith. The truth about Christ is a polarizing truth, right? We understand that when we preach Christ crucified, men will either respond in repentance and turn their hearts toward the Lord, or they will rebel and reject that truth altogether. There is no middle ground. This morning, I want to camp out just a little bit on the claim that these words are true and trustworthy. I want to look at how we know that they are true and trustworthy, and how that knowledge affects our lives today. Now, before we jump into that, I want to look again at these statements regarding the Lord's return. Look again in verse number 7. Jesus says, "I am coming soon." Let me put the emphasis where it belongs. "I am coming soon." Look in verse number 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse number 20. "Surely I am coming soon." Verse number 10. "The time is near." I think it's imperative for us to clarify and to acknowledge that when the Lord says that he is coming soon, that this word soon is relative to the wisdom and the purposes of God. God's timetable is not our timetable. It falls under the same category as the Lord's first coming described by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. When did Jesus come incarnate in the flesh? He came when the fullness of time had come. That is when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When did Jesus come the first time? In the fullness of time. It came. He came soon. How soon? Soon enough. It's kind of like a kid, those of us who have kids, even if they're grown, or grandkids, as soon as you jump in the car, going to a particular destination that takes longer than 5 seconds, the question is, Are we there yet? Not yet. Well, how much longer or how soon will we arrive? Well, the answer is soon enough. We'll get there when we get there. When did God send forth his Son? To take on flesh in the fullness of time, according to God's timetable, established in his wisdom and according to his counsel. When will the Lord return? The same way, in the fullness of time, according to God's timetable, established in his wisdom and according to his wisdom. Now, I wanted to bring that out because this really is a call to the long view on our lives. It reminds us that our sights need to be set on things, not on the earth, but set on things above. As followers of Christ, we look to what is yet to come, and we look and we take a long view of life. I don't think it's too far-fetched to imagine that John's first readers, who are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, we covered that a few weeks ago, a few months or a year ago, we covered that. These were the seven churches in Asia Minor. These believers were undergoing a great deal of persecution, and it was only going to get worse. And they knew it was going to get worse. So I don't think it's too far-fetched to imagine that John's first readers hoped that the word soon meant that he would return before the persecution they faced increased. Since the Lord ascended to the Father, each generation of believers have expected the Lord to return in their day. We expect the Lord to return in our day. And we live that way. Peter explained in his second letter that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Don't you like that? As some count slowness. Who is that? Well, that's me, actually. God is always so slow. And I'm slow. He's even slower. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. I'm sorry, let me back up just a little bit. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Can I just interject here? If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you, I compel you today that you seek after him, recognizing that you are in desperate need of a Savior, someone outside of your own self to deliver you from not only your sin, but its condemnation that it so rightly deserves. If you don't know Jesus today, I invite you to trust him as your Savior, to trust him by faith, to trust what he has done as God incarnate on your behalf, and that you would turn to him at this very moment. Don't even wait for me to finish this sermon. Turn to the Lord right now. Do you know why the Lord has not yet returned? Because he is patient with you. And if you don't yet know him today, you can. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. We just read and studied about that in the last few chapters. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Again, this is a call to the believer, to the church, to a long view in our lives. We live our lives in light of his promise to return, even though we don't know when that might be. And even though he doesn't move according to our timetable, it means that no matter what we face in this world, whether it be prosperity and health or poverty and illness, whether it be joy and triumph or sorrow and heartaches, no matter what we face, it is lived in the light of the Lord's promise that he will return at just the right time, and the glory that shall be revealed in us will far outweigh what we face in this present world. So we hold on to that blessed hope that is in Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't know what you are facing. I don't know the difficulties in your life. I know some, but I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know the struggles that you're facing. I don't know if you feel as though the Lord has departed from you, as though he's not hearing your prayers. May I encourage you by the word of God that he's going to return soon, and until then, he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you, that he is ever with you, and he is always working according to his promises. He's always working according to his purposes. He is always working according to his wisdom, and he cares for you. Now, this long view on life is actually the outcome of a growing understanding and assurance that these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, I encourage you to cultivate within your heart a long view on life, knowing full well that to cultivate a long view on life, it comes only as the outcome of a growing knowledge and assurance of the veracity or of the trustworthiness and truth of God's word. It is based upon the object of our faith. Is God and his word true, and is it trustworthy? One commentary wrote that the assurance that these words are true and trustworthy are thrice repeated. Don't you like that word? For we are slow, the commentator writes, we are slow to believe that God is as good as he really is. The news seems to us, habituated as we are to the misery of this fallen world, too good to be true. And yet, they are no dreams of a visionary, but the reality of God's truth is a sure word upon which we can rest. God's word is true. Now, John gives to us in these closing words of the Revelation three reasons why we can be certain that these words are true and trustworthy. The first is that God's words are true and trustworthy because the Lord himself is true and trustworthy. He himself is faithful. Look with me again in your Bibles to verse number 6. The angel speaks, he says to John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. The message is only as good as the messenger. The message is only as true as the source of that truth, right? We live in the age of information. That's kind of a duh statement. I know that. But we do. We live in an age of information. Anything we want to know about in this world is at our fingertips or with a spoken word. Hey, Siri, or hey, Google, or hey, Alexa. There's no shortage of information. There's no shortage of opinions. We are on an information overload. Unfortunately, not all information originates from an unbiased, untainted source. Just in case you didn't know, Facebook is not the source of truth. Neither is Twitter or any other social media of which I am unaware, thankfully. Politicians have long been suspect. News sources lost credibility a long time ago. Even search engines such as Google function with a biased algorithm, right? I mean, so it's easy to find yourself disappointed or disillusioned or outright cynical about everything and everyone because you cannot be certain what is true and what is untrue. Didn't we see that with the whole COVID thing? The news from both sides of it. I hate to bring that up. Now that I did, I should have just shut up. It's not in my notes. But we can be certain of one thing. We can be certain that these words of the Lord's return, and for that matter, these words in this book, in the Bible, is trustworthy and true because it comes from a trustworthy and true God. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, if you want to turn back just a page or so, verse number 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white right horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, I'll go ahead and read it even before you turn to it. Chapter 3, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is Jesus. Notice back in chapter 22, now that you're back at chapter 23, look in chapter 22, verse number 6, he is the source of truth and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants. It is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. These words that we have in this written book before us, these words that we call the Word of God, was sourced from the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. These words that are trustworthy and true, as we will find, are not words merely from men who desire to express the opinions, their own opinions and ideas. These words are sourced exclusively from the trustworthy and true God. Look in verse number 13. Not only is he the source of truth, but in verse 13, he is the standard of truth. How do we measure a straight line? How do we see if a line is actually straight? Well, we get a ruler. We get a straight edge. You can draw a line on a page as straight as you want. You won't really know if it's actually true straight until you have a true straight edge. You hold it up. How do we know what is truth? We hold it up to a particular standard. Jesus is the standard of truth. He is that standard by which we would know what is right and what is wrong. Verse number 13, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. John explains it further. He is the first. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. What does that mean? That means that before anything was, Jesus is. And as eternity moves, rolls along in eternity future, Jesus will still be, is. He will still be, however you want to word that. Before anything existed, God is. When all things as we know it in heaven and earth come to an end, God is. When we are resurrected into glory to a fully realized redemption, God is. God is. God has always been. God will always be. He is the chief cause of all things. He is the chief engineer of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He is the creator and the sovereign God who set all things in motion and will bring all things to culminate as he unites all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Nothing, and I love this, nothing in all of creation apart from his exists apart from his sovereign reign. Nothing operates apart from him. I love this quote from R.C. Sproul. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Because of who he is, because God is the Alpha and the Omega, because Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he alone is the standard by which everything else is measured. God is the standard of all things trustworthy and true. Look in verse number 16. He is the fulfillment of truth. Again, this refers to Jesus himself. Jesus, in verse number 16, says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Now, this last sentence is where I call your attention. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus identifies himself, the first time in the book of Revelation, he identifies himself as the root of the descendant of David. Now, is it time? No. David had promised Abraham. Go back in your Bible, and you can see in God's calling, setting apart a people for his own sake, Israel, he calls Abraham apart from his own generation, apart from his own people, to a place where he would show him. And God made him a promise. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of the nation of Israel, that through his seed would come a Messiah for the redemption and the healing of the nations. Now, if you want to look even more closely, you can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that promised seed of a woman that would come and would crush the head of the serpent. But this is the promise, that this promised seed that would bring redemption for mankind was made to Abraham, and it would be through his seed, and through his seed would come the Messiah. Centuries after Abraham, God made a covenant with David, who was a descendant of Abraham, the king of Israel, and he brought that promise to Abraham even closer in view when he said to the king of Israel that this promised Messiah would sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. So when Jesus identifies himself as the root and the descendant of David, he's identifying himself as the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the fulfillment of truth. He is the fulfillment of all truth. Remember, the spirit of prophecy is what? We learned twice in the book of Revelation. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And really, the whole purpose of the study of prophecy, the whole purpose of the study of the book of Revelation or of the Old Testament prophets is not to find out some timetable or some chart that we can splatter across the front of the across the building. The whole purpose of studying the Revelation is to learn about Jesus and to find our hope in him and the promise of his soon return. So Jesus is the fulfillment of God's truth. He is God's truth. Now, before we move on, let's not overlook the premise of God's promises to Abraham and to David, and in turn, his promises to you and to me. The premise of the promise is that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ in order to redeem a people for himself and to rule over both heaven and earth. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham. And in truth, he made a promise to Adam and Eve, he made a promise to mankind, that he would send a Messiah. And this Messiah would come to redeem a people for himself and to rule over both heaven and earth. Now, don't let this truth become so commonplace that it loses its wonder. There is nothing. Just think this through a little bit. There is nothing within God himself. When we look at the things that God has revealed about himself, and that is the only way we can know the invisible God, is by what he has revealed of himself. When we study God as he has revealed himself in his word, we learn that there is nothing within him other than his own desire that demanded him to provide for man a redemption from his sin and the wrath to come. He was under no obligation to provide redemption for you and for me. There is nothing other than his mercy and his justice that required him to take on flesh, to identify with man as the last Adam. There is nothing other than his own will that caused him to bear our sin and the consequent wrath it demanded. When Christ laid his life down, he did so willingly. We read that this morning in John chapter 10. No man, Jesus said, takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Don't overlook and don't allow that to become commonplace in your thinking. God, of his own volition, chose to take on flesh so that you might be redeemed. Nothing that God did added to the glory that he already had from eternity past. His saving you did not make him more glorious than he already was. It did not make him more merciful than he already was. It did not make him any more just than he already was. He could have completely wiped the entire race out and still be glorious and still be just and still be righteous. He was not in desperate need for man's fellowship. God was not lonely. And so he created man. So he was not desperate. He was not in desperate need for man's fellowship. He was not in desperate need for man's worship to make him any greater than he already is. We believe in what we call the aseity of God, which is an independent self-existence. Because the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit doesn't need us to complete him, as Jerry Maguire might say. He is self-existent, meaning he has the power of being in and of himself. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence. He is self-sufficient. And think about this. Within the Godhead himself, there is a never-ending, overjoyed love overflowing between the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Unlike you and me, God needs no one outside himself in order to love and be loved. He is in himself both the great lover and the great beloved. He doesn't need anyone or anything apart from himself in order to love or to exist. And yet, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, not because we were lovable, but in our sin, while we were still sinners, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. To God be the glory. I spent a lot of time on that first point. The second and the third will be rapid. We can know that these words are true and trustworthy because the Lord chose to reveal them to us. Again, don't miss the obvious. Don't try to find all the minute details. It's pretty plain to see. In verse number 6, read with me there. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. How did John know what was soon to take place? Jesus sent an angel to show him, escorted him through the entire revelation. Look in verse number 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For who are the churches? Well, that would be the churches of Asia Minor, but it would include you and me. It includes Calvary Baptist Church. Jesus sent an angel to testify to John so that John could record it. Look in verse number 8. John writes, I, John, and these churches knew John. He was the beloved. They had heard him teach. And in my warped way of thinking, I can see him sitting on the front porch on a cool summer evening, and them coming, gathering around him and asking them to tell them a little bit more about this Jesus with whom he had walked and the glory that he had beheld. They knew this John. They knew his word was trustworthy. So John writes to the churches, I, John, I am the one who heard and I saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. We're going to get to that next week. Verse number 9, he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You get that latter part of verse number 9, or that middle part of verse number 9. I am a fellow servant with you. That is the angel speaking. I'm a fellow servant with you, John, and with your brothers, the prophets. Who are the prophets? Those who have recorded for us the word of God. We can be certain that these words of this revelation is trustworthy and true because God gave them to us in his unique way. And what is his unique way? Through the inspiration of the scriptures. Very quickly, very, very quickly, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, begin reading in verse number 12. I'm going to read as you are turning there. Peter is explaining to them the sure word that we have in the scriptures. He says in verse number 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in a truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now that's a comfort to me, because you might be saying to yourself, didn't you already talk about this last week or the week before or last year? I love the comment of one of the Coleman's grandchildren that went to church and said, oh, do we have to go to church? All he talks about is the gospel. Man, I hope your kids are tired of hearing the gospel repeated over and again about Jesus and his life that was given for us. Peter says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Folks, that is the heart of a pastor, to drive these things home. And your pastor has the privilege of knowing that you have the written word. So you have the written word that's in your language and in whatever translation you desire, in abundance. And so I can continue to come back to this and drive this home, drive this home, drive this home, knowing that one day my time on this earth will come to an end. And I can know with confidence that God's word is true and is trustworthy. And if you've been driven into his word, you will continue to grow and mature in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get to the point of what Peter is saying. Verse 16, verse number 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what John says in his first letter as well. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and all we did was record it. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He is saying, this is the transfiguration that we find recorded in the book of Luke. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We heard the voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word that is even more fully confirmed. What? He heard the voice from heaven. But he says, we have a word that's more fully confirmed. What's more fully confirmed than the voice from heaven? The word of God. We have the Old Testament scriptures. And God opened their eyes and saw how those Old Testament scriptures pointed them to Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he is pointing them to the veracity of the word of God. And then he describes how it came about that they wrote what they wrote here that we have in the New Testament. In verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God, I'm sorry, let's jump on down to verse number Number 19 again, we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men, holy men, spoke from God as they were carried about by the Holy Spirit. How can we be certain that these words are true and trustworthy? We can know because God sent these men to write it down, and they reported and recorded what God had revealed to them. Finally, and I really mean finally, verse number three, we can know these words are true and trustworthy because the Lord extends a universal call. Look in verse number 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, we can be certain that these words are trustworthy and true because the Lord extends a universal call for all to come. All to come. Some commentators believe this call to come is directed to the Lord's promised soon return. That may be true, but it seemed the context of this text seems to issue a call to the readers of this revelation to respond to the words that are trustworthy and true by coming to the truth. Notice the progression. He begins with the totality of the believers, the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It proceeds to the individual believer. And let the one who hears say, come. Has God given you ears to hear? First of all, hear, Jesus said. But after you hear, then say, come, come. Do as Andrew did, come. Come to this Jesus of Nazareth. Then it ends with the individual who thirsts. Anyone who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, come. It's a callback to Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The Holy Spirit is in the world today. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He illumines the eyes of darkness, and he opens the ears of those who would be saved. He saves by the hearing of the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the bride and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And the invitation extended to you, if you are thirsty, if there's a longing in your soul, and you have come to discover that the emptiness of this world brings no satisfaction, and you know the depths of your sin, and you know the desperation of your need for a Savior outside of yourself, if that is working in your heart now, that is the Spirit of God saying, come, come, take this drink. You have no money to buy? Good. That's just the way you need to come, broken and empty with nothing to offer for your salvation, because he gives it by grace through faith. So if you are without Christ today, come. The believer, which would be the bulk of us here this morning, there are two words of exhortation. What do we do knowing that these words are true and trustworthy? First of all, we follow what Peter says to do. We pursue holiness. He says in his second letter, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is the earth around us, all material things, what sort of people ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We wait for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Second of all, what do we do if we are certain and we are assured that this word is true and trustworthy? We extend the call to come. Every neighbor, every friend, every classmate, every work buddy, every enemy, every person that God puts in our lives, we are commissioned to call. Come. Come to Jesus, who will return in all his glory, and he will return very soon. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessed promise of your soon return. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, one of these days, we will see you in all your glory. And we will enjoy the intimate, loving, joyful communion that you now share in the Trinity. We will live in your presence, in the righteousness of Christ, in the light of your holiness, with no fear of wrath or condemnation. These old bodies will be put off, and you will give us a glorified body. We don't know what we will be, but we know this, that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And we will live in eternity in your glory and in your joy. Lord, the more that we live in this world, see the realities of the heartache that sin has brought upon this world, the more we long for that day to come. But it's not soon enough yet. You've not yet returned. So you've given to us your Spirit. By the great privilege from God, you have given to us your Word in order that we might live in this present world in a way that would be pleasing to you and would enhance the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man might see Christ in us and might hear the truth of what you have done. May we, as a corporate body, be a lighthouse in our community that points men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, as individual members of the body of Christ, live in this present world as salt of the earth that would draw or point men to a saving faith in him. Be glorified in us. Rule in our hearts personally. Help us by your grace to live with a long view in mind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.